For communion remembering this morning, we will continue our reflections on the book of Hebrews, especially these first 10 verses of chapter 5. And we must read these verses as a unit that is applied to Christ with similarities and dissimilarities, likenesses and dislikenesses, with comparison and contrast, that to be sure. And in this section, the writer expands on the fact that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest from the previous chapter because, you'll notice the 4 at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, what is true of every high priest, 5, 1 to 4, is true of him, but importantly, in a unique way. Thus, in 5, 1 to 10, we learn some things about Jesus as our sympathetic and unique high priest. And here are the things that we're going to learn, and these are the points of our outline. He is a true man, a spiritual mediator, a representative sinner, and an appointed savior. And it's the last point is the one that the writer emphasizes. So when we get there, we'll try to put an exclamation point on that aspect. So let's begin with the note here that the first point in the outline that Jesus is a true man. Notice 5:1 at the very beginning. Every high priest is, I'll supply here, chosen from among men. In order to do the work he came to do, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, had to become a man. I'm going to read some verses in connection with this. Listen to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. Language like we hear in Hebrews so much, and from the Psalm. From the Father, full of grace and truth. Likewise, the preacher here in Hebrews pointed us in the same direction in chapter 2, 14 and 15. He said this, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is such a fundamental truth, so familiar to us, so basic, that we ought not to ever cease marveling at it. I think we do because we just lose sight. This is a marvel. It is not enough that Jesus is God and with God from the beginning. That is not sufficient for us, for what we need. He had to be God incarnate in order to be a high priest. He had to be among men. The second thing is that he's a spiritual mediator. Next, the text tells us that every high priest, notice again in the first part of, or I'll call it 5:1b, every high priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God. He stands between God and man. Jesus is thus a mediator with regard to man's spiritual life, not a mediator man to man, advocate, a lawyer for another man, but man to God. Here the need is clear. There is a problem, a sin problem. That is what is wrong with the human race. That is why there is sickness, aging, dying, and death. Therefore, it is good news to know that Jesus has the role of high priest to deal with sin. Notice the rest of verse 1. I'll read it right through again. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This passage is so basic. It's so basic gospel. He had to be a man to be the final sacrifice for sins. And he had to be God in order to be the sacrifice of ultimate value, to mediate and bridge the gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. Now, how he fulfills this role is striking, even unheard of. I mean, this is already all unheard of. But it's straightforward. He fulfills this role as a sinner. That is our next point. So point number 3 here, he's a representative sinner. Now, to appreciate this point, we have to make the necessary adjustments in thought without losing the awesome power of the good news that leaps up at us from the written word. Look at verses 2 and 3. Of course, he's talking about every high priest, and this is superimposed over our Lord Jesus. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, what applies to Old Testament high priests applies to Jesus, mutatis mutandis. Remember, making the necessary adjustments. There is ground for sympathy in the priests of old because they knew their own sins. So when they came, and you have the special account, Leviticus 16, we're not going to read it, but I'll mention it to you. You may want to look there. One of the things that the great high priest did on the Day of Atonement when he goes in to make that decisive annual sacrifice is he first makes sacrifice for his own sins. He did that before he could make the special offering for the people. Now, how can we apply this to Christ? Now, you can hear that it does apply to him, for one, in the notion of sympathy from the previous chapter. You can just see how this merges. He's our sympathetic high priest. And then here, that the priest, to be a high priest, you have to be one who can deal gently and has a sympathy, but he knows his own sins. Now, as high priest, the Lord Jesus, who was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin, we can't forget that verse just previous in this chapter, we're told that he was without sin in 4:15. So in the case of our Lord, we have to think that there is no difference between his own sins and the sins of his people. You see, we have in the high priest of the Old Testament, he has to deal with his own sins before he can deal with the sins of the people. For Jesus, his own sins are the sins of his people. They merge into one. And this is the marvelous and unspeakable point that we had with John the Baptist. Remember in Jesus' commitment to himself in baptism, because when he took the baptism of John, and why John would be hesitant to baptize him is because this was a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism where those who go through this baptism confess their sins, and Jesus says, I must do this. Jesus came confessing his sins because of the sins of his people, which he owned as his very own. He owned our sins. They became his, and he suffered, therefore, in our place, owning our sins as our great high priest. And that's why he could make the final atonement. He could then sprinkle his blood, as it were, on the altar of the broken law before a holy God. He was made sin. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Every high priest is a sinner, and Jesus is such in a unique way. And that makes him a savior, the savior par excellence. And so that brings me to the last point, the one that the author emphasizes more than any others here. He's an appointed savior. Remarkably, Jesus did not take on this role of a saving high priest in some independent way. Just as every high priest had to be appointed, chosen, called, and designated for the task, you see all those words in verses 1 to 4 and verse 10, so also was Jesus. God appointed him as high priest, and Jesus took up this role in covenant faithfulness. He did not take this honor for himself. Thus, finally, as every high priest, he is an appointed savior, man, mediating, offering sacrifice, sympathetic, offering sacrifice, having owned our sins as his very own. This is the point that the writer to Hebrews emphasizes, and he does so by discussing the proof of his appointment from Scripture, the basis of his appointment, and the result of his appointment. So I'll look at those three things as he just sort of like he does, you know, that expansion thing. The accordion just kind of opens up now on this point. Look at the proof, first of all. He cites two scriptures, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the psalm we've been singing. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Psalm 105, not one of the two that I just mentioned, but that informs us that God chose Aaron from among the people to be the first high priest in Israel. So just an indication of what the author had said here, as Aaron was called. It says there that he refers in Psalm 105:26. God sent Moses and Aaron, whom he had chosen. His election, Aaron's election, is conjoined with his call. For we have here in 5:4, Aaron was called by God. Called by God, elect and chosen to this office. Now at this point we should note that reference to every high priest, this is like so basic here, we hear this over and over again. Every high priest looks back to all the high priests of the Old Testament. So it does not just look back to the Aaronic line of priests in the history of Israel. That might be the only thing that we would have our focus on or our memory on. But it doesn't just look back to that. It also looks back to a divinely authorized high priest outside of Israel and before Moses and Aaron, to the high priest by the name of Melchizedek. Now we already know that Jesus was begotten and marked out as God's son in a unique way by his resurrection. That was when he was begotten. We know that. We looked at that in Hebrews 1:5 and Acts 13:33. Now the writer presses home the truth that by the resurrection, Jesus not only became Sabbath king, but he also became a unique priest after the order of Melchizedek. This enigmatic priest, Melchizedek, is part of the picture that shows that Jesus is a unique high priest. Jesus has the office of high priest by divine appointment because Psalm 110 tells us that God spoke to David's Lord, promising that he would be king and priest. He speaks to David's son, that is David's Lord. So we know of whom he is speaking. So listen to Psalm 110. I'm going to read from the psalm. You can look at the paraphrase of it in the sheet there that we were singing. But the Lord says to my Lord, this is Psalm 110 in the ESV, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning, and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that theme of Melchizedek is going to be more fully developed in Hebrews chapter 7. So that is the first thing, is the proof that he is an appointed Savior, appointed high priest. Now look at the basis. The promise of Psalm 110 reflects covenantal arrangements within the Trinity before time. Those arrangements came to expression in the prophecy that we have in the psalm. You see, we have the relationship between Father and Son. We have an inter-Trinitarian relationship. We're talking covenantally again. And this comes to expression in the Old Testament, in the promise. Nevertheless, it is unmistakably clear that the reason that Jesus received the office of king and priest, this king-priest Melchizedek, is a matter of history. We must not lose sight of that. The appointment is because of his humble submission and godly fear. Look at verses 7 and 8. And these were, I wish I had the words some eloquence to express this, but here we have the scriptures, and commenting on it would be like so little. But in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It bears repeating that Jesus learned about obedience and grew in obedience through, a tough word here, suffering. His suffering was both physical and mental. He suffered in his death, and he suffered in anticipation of all that death would involve. Of course, he recoiled from the bitter cup of God's wrath and cried out for another way. You remember the garden. And we have John's expression of the garden. And these are like snippets. He cried out for another way in the same breath that he committed himself to the will of the Father. As John reports it, with every ounce of self-preservation in his being, Jesus cried out, "What shall I say?" I must say with loud cries and tears, "Father, save me from this hour." But with the fullest resolve and determination, he then said, "Father, your will be done. Bring on the cross and through it glorify your name." we only have a glimpse, but it is a powerful glimpse at the godly fear of our Lord, by which he learned obedience, and on the basis of which the Father exalted him to the place of the unique king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is the basis of his appointment to this office of great high priest. And then the result. As Melchizedekian high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Look at verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect through that process, incomplete to complete, incomplete to perfect, the process of learning obedience through suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, perhaps one of the best ways to picture the deliverance, this is so hard to grab a hold of, but for right now, the best ways that I can think of to picture the deliverance, the salvation that he became the source of through his suffering, in our place, owning our sins as his own, is the picture that we have of the high priest and the two goats on the Day of Atonement. That's Leviticus 16. You might want to read that chapter in your devotions today in reflection on these things. Two goats were brought forth. The reason they have the Day of Atonement, it says, is because you have to have a sacrifice because of the uncleanness, transgressions, the sins, the iniquities of the covenant people. So two goats are brought forth. Very pointedly, they killed the first goat. And its blood is brought into the holy place beyond the veil. Listen to this verse. This is just striking to me to listen to these words. It went on annually, year after year, picturing the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. Then with both hands on the head of the second goat, placing his hands on the head of the second goat, Aaron confessed the sins of the people and figuratively placed them on the goat. It is the scapegoat. They took it into the wilderness then and let it go free. Now what do we have here? God had Jesus killed because of our sins. Ah, but he also is the scapegoat. God placed our sins on him, and he runs in freedom through the wilderness. And where does he go? Well, he runs through the wilderness, blazing a trail for us to the heavenly Canaan. His freedom earmarks our freedom, for the very creation will be delivered into the freedom of the glory of the sons and daughters of God. And he said, he will never leave us or forsake us, that each of us may say, I will not fear. He will see us through to glory, to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't know a better way right now to picture this than this goat running through the wilderness, and at the end of the wilderness is Canaan. The sins are gone. I don't know how to bring it all together, but it's freedom. It's freedom. Our sins are taken by Christ. He goes through the wilderness and then enters into Canaan. Well, what then shall we say to these things? Well, I want to say, what the song says. Let's sing Psalm 110. Again, we can do this a cappella. Psalm 110, the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And we'll reflect a little bit about what we can say to these things before we actually partake of communion. So let's sing this again.
The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies the footstool of your feet. Jehovah from Zion shall send the scepter of his might, the saints to greet thy day of light in holy raiment come. The Lord has sworn and will not change, thou King of righteousness. Jehovah swear and made decree, a royal priest is he. Thou King of righteousness shall be, and called Melchizedek. The Lord is now at your right hand in all his majesty.
Well, what then shall we say to these things? Well, we have to say the three basic things at least. I thought I came up with a fourth one time, but I still haven't found a fourth thing to say. The three basic things that we say to these things, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, whom the one that we look at and remember in communion, and when we partake of these elements, we say three basic things. One is, I need a high priest. I need this high priest. You know, the whole notion of a priest, right? From men, to mediate between God and man, to offer sacrifice for sin. He had to be a man in order to die, to be that sacrifice. He had to be God in order to make a sacrifice of infinite value to bear our sins away into the wilderness and away in freedom, and to bring us, blaze a trail through the wilderness home to Canaan for us. And so what we're saying when you take of these elements, you say, I need food and I need bread, I need wine. You're saying, I need Jesus Christ, the great, great priest. I need him because I acknowledge my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the wrath of Almighty God. I stand sinful and imperfect before his perfect righteousness, his all-seeing eye, the one who sees and cuts through bone and marrow to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, through, before whom all things are exposed to his omniscient eyes. Before him I need a great high priest. And so you end it, you know, basically it's a prayer. It should be, should it not? To the Lord Jesus. We've directed so many of our songs, and we'll do this again when we sing 549 again. Directed to the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, I need you. That's what you're saying when you take a communion. We respond as we hear his voice, and we respond and we raise our voice. Another thing that we're saying is, we, you know, think of the elements. We take these elements to our palates, right? We own the food as our very own. It's not just good food over there. We say, that's really good food. I need that food. I'm glad there's food there. It's great food. No, we take of this to our very lips. We taste of him. What we're doing is we're owning him as our very own. Like he said, hold fast your confession. Own him who is at the heart of the faith once delivered unto the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ. Own him as your very own. Well, that's what you're saying when you take this to your palate. You're saying, I own the Lord Jesus as my very own. I own him as my prophet, my king, my priest. He's my king priest. He's my priest like Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king who is a priest, the great high priest, appointed by God, authorized by the Lord to do this work and mediate between sinners and a holy God. So you're saying, right, in a prayer now, O Lord Jesus, I own you as my very own, as my Lord and my Savior, as my priest, my mediator, my great, great priest. And then the last thing we like to always talk about is the family, right? As this great priest is a priest for the people. And those Old Testament priests, they offered sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, because God has called out a covenant people. No one is an island. God doesn't save individual people. He, just like he doesn't save souls, he saves people. He saves us as a whole person, body and soul. And he doesn't save individuals. He saves a church. He saves a family. He saves a family of brothers and sisters. There's one loaf. And because that one loaf is Christ and we are joined to him, we being many are one. And he is not ashamed, it says. We've read this in earlier in the book of Hebrews. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. I think that's a marvelous thought. Isn't that a marvelous thought? There's just marvel after marvel in the gospel. He is not ashamed. He can have every reason to be ashamed of us. Before we were saved, when we're saved, however much we've marched forward in sanctification, he still has much to be ashamed of us. But he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us, to shout it on the housetops. These are my brothers and sisters. They're sinners, yes. But they are sinners for whom I am the mediator to God the Father, the covenant Lord of heaven and earth. And so we cannot ignore the family. You know what 1 John says? He tells me, I cannot claim to be a Christian if I do not love the brothers and sisters. This is a call. Well, it's a commitment we make when we take of the one loaf. We say, I own your family as my family. Because the high priest did all that was necessary to secure that family. We're brothers and sisters. So what you're saying then is a prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, I own you as my very own. Lord Jesus, my elder brother, I own your family. Those right here in this room and Christians across the face of this earth, I own your family as my brothers and sisters, to love them and to serve them, however I may do so. Lord, help me to do it for your honor and your glory. Well, with those thoughts in mind, I'd like us to sing one verse from 549, and then we'll sing another at the close. And I'd like to sing the first verse because I love this way of expressing it. I mean, everybody can have their own emphasis of what they love about different things, but Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, whatever bliss, whatever greatness, whatever glory, whatever money, whatever things, all the bliss, all the joy that anyone could ever receive from this earth, what do I do? What do? We turn unfilled. It doesn't fill us. It doesn't satisfy us. We turn unfilled to thee again. Let's just sing that verse and then we'll partake of the communion. We'll come back and probably sing verse 3 if I remember. But let's sing verse 1. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts.
Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. Thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. So tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, and foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, and none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that God in justice gave. Let's bow for a moment of reflection on this element, which pictures for us the body of the Lord Jesus, which, remember, is nourishment, the bread of life, distributed. That's why the breaking, not the breaking of the bones, the breaking of bread and distribution of nourishment to give us life, his very body. It's the high priestly sacrifice to give us nourishment for life, which is has promise for the time that now is and yet to come. Our Father, we come before you with this element before us in recognition that we are in a famine for righteousness. And so we are in need of the body of the Lord Jesus. We need what he did as incarnate God, a body you prepared him. A body for sacrifice, to be our true mediator. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge our need, our sinfulness, that we do not deserve the least of your favors. Nothing that we could do that ever merit our favor from you. But Christ secured our salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. We thank you for him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Paul said that in the night in which our Lord was betrayed, that he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who it is who bears the awful load. It is the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So here we have a firm foundation. Here, the refuge of the lost. Christ is the rock of our salvation. His is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Amen. Let's bow for this reflection with regard to this element, which speaks to us of the blood of our Lord Jesus. Again, not so much the blood being poured out on the cross. It's speaking of his body and his blood as nourishment. In other words, that he himself, in all that he's done in his person and work, has become nourishment. He has distributed, he has poured out, he has distributed as bread, distributed as wine, in order to do what? So simple. We need food to live. He is the food for life. He himself, his body, his person, his work, the great high priest, in order that we may have life, and that forevermore. His resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. He's the first fruits of them who die in the Lord. And so we have our hope built on him. Now let's bow for a moment of reflection on this element as well. Our Father, we thank you for the nourishment, the nourishing bread and wine that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We own him. In this act, we symbolize it, we say it. We own him as our very own. And we own the family. We own the brothers and sisters as our family. Sinners, they all are. But sinners who are loved by the Lord Jesus, who are made brothers and sisters to him, and therefore brothers and sisters to each of us. We are a family in Christ. And so we come to acknowledge our failures and our sins, but to cling to the Lord Jesus and to revel in his grace and mercy and to enjoy the food and the taste and the goodness of our Lord. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the promise of rest that comes from our Sabbath King, because the Sabbath King is also the great high priest who mediates the sacrifice and thus brings us through the wilderness to the heavenly Canaan and to glory. Thank you for our Savior. We thank you in his name. Amen. Paul said in the same manner, the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And amen to that. I'd like us to sing verse 3 as a close today. Verse 3, we taste thee, O thou living bread. We taste thee, O thou living wine. And long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill.
We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill.
Well, amen. The Lord bless you all this week. You have for next time the study for Sunday school. I gave you that last week, so we'll have Sunday school next week. And you have that handout. So the Lord bless you all this week. Amen.